Well, good morning. Open your Bibles, please, to Revelation chapter 8. After a wonderful Resurrection Sunday last week, we are returning this week to our study in the ultimate book of the Bible, the Apocalypse of John. And the book of Revelation is a book that is filled with wonders. Wonders in heaven, wonders on the earth. Wonders that are wonderful and wonders that are terrible. And today we're going to be looking into some of the terrible wonders in the book of Revelation in chapter 8 with the trumpet judgments. As you're turning to Revelation 8, I'd like to remind you of an event that happened in my lifetime. It was back in 1989 when the Exxon Valdez super oil tanker struck against the reef in Alaska and split open. And about 10.8 million gallons of crude oil was spilled out into the waters and contaminated that area, led to the death of much wildlife and an extremely costly cleanup. And it was world news, and I remember this as a 14-year-old, hearing about, reading about the ecological disaster of the Exxon Valdez accident there in Alaska. Well, the greatest threat to the ecosystem is not oil spills. It's not greenhouse gases that are emitted by our automobiles or industry. The greatest ecological threats that exist are ones that humanity has absolutely no control over. And we're going to be learning about some of those threats that are not just potential, but are prophesied, are real, that are events that are going to take place, and they're going to take place soon. They're going to take place quickly, as the book of Revelation states. The reminder that we have, the solemn reminder in the book of Revelation, is that God's wrath is coming. As we began to look into the wrath of God revealed in this final book of the Bible, we saw how Jesus Christ himself unseals this book of judgment, this book of divine decrees that is sealed with seven seals. This started back in chapter 6 of our study, and we saw there the four horsemen that represent the conquest, the war, the famine, and the death. All of that man-made disaster that is still in the sovereign hand of God and is part of his judgment upon a world that is in rebellion against him. For the prophet Isaiah said, "There is no peace for the wicked." And while the world proclaims peace and hopes for peace and dreams about peace and visualizes peace, the fact is that war is in their heart because sin is in the heart of man. And only the Prince of Peace is able to cure man's desire for conquest and his thirst for war. That is coming, and the death toll for the four horsemen of the apocalypse is 1/4 of the world population, an unimaginable casualty count. We looked into the fifth seal, which was the cry of the martyrs, and we saw the sixth seal, which heralds the coming of Jesus Christ with those heavenly signs. And then last time, 2 weeks ago, when we were in the book of Revelation, we looked at verses 1-5 in chapter 8, as Jesus Christ unsealed the final seal in this seven-sealed book. Let's read those verses once again. Your Bible's there in Revelation 8. Follow along as I read for us the first five verses. "When the Lamb opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about half an hour. Then I saw the seven angels who stand before God, and seven trumpets were given to them. And another angel came and stood at the altar with a golden censer, and he was given much incense to offer with the prayers of all the saints on the golden altar before the throne. And the smoke of the incense with the prayers of the saints rose before God from the hand of the angel. Then the angel took the censer and filled it with fire from the altar and threw it on the earth. And there were peals of thunder, rumblings, flashes of lightning, and an earthquake." We'll stop there for now. Let's review this scene in heaven where seven trumpets were given to seven special angels who stand in the presence of God, a very stately ceremony, like we might have with the crowning of a king or the type of ceremony that we have at the funeral of a very important person or a wedding. all of the pomp and circumstance of heaven is here to signify how momentous the sounding of these trumpets, what the effect of this is going to be upon all who live upon the earth. It is quite a buildup for what is coming in the rest of the chapter. Now, when we look in Scripture, we see that the trumpets are not so much a musical instrument, but that they are an alarm. They are an announcing device. And they are announcing, in this case, the wrath of the Lamb, as was previously described in chapter 6, when the sixth seal was opened, that the day of God's wrath had come and the wrath of the Lamb. And these trumpets are blowing for that purpose. Numbers 10, 1 through 10, talks about this in Israel's history. When God first formed his people, when he first gave them his law, he told them what the purpose of trumpets were going to be in their culture. And he said to Moses, "Make 2 silver trumpets. Of hammered work you shall make them, and you shall use them for summoning the congregation and for breaking camp." So in times of feast, in times of war, whenever they were bringing the people together or sending the people out, and here at the end of this chapter, they use these silver trumpets to mark the breaking of the camp and the beginning of the march from one place to another place with the Ark of God and then all of the tribes of Israel marching out together. So the trumpet was a signal in Scripture, something to get your attention. And that's what's happening with these 7 trumpets. These are a signal. These are heaven's declaration, a trumpet blast announcing the judgments that are written in the chapters that follow. Now, as we talk about the wrath of the Lamb, I want you to remember that when it comes to the book of Revelation, the Lamb is the main title for the Lord Jesus Christ. And for us, the Lamb is a wonderful, comforting title. And so it's so ironic that this is what God then uses to talk about his relationship through Jesus Christ to the world that has rejected the Lamb, that has slaughtered the Lamb, that has not repented of their sins and believed in the Lamb, but now instead of having the Lamb as their shepherd, as we do, that instead they have death as their shepherd, as it says in the book of Psalms. And the death that the Lamb is bringing upon the world is going to be truly unimaginable, unprecedented in its scope. There's never been anything in history like this. And that's what the book of Revelation details. And that's why when the world is making their movies about the end of the world, they use words like Armageddon and apocalypse, because that's what the book of Revelation is. It's the apocalypse, and it talks about the battle of Armageddon. So they use these biblical words to talk about the end of the world because God has put it into the heart of man to know that this is coming, that God's wrath is coming upon them, and that they are appointed for the grave, for Sheol, and death is going to be their shepherd. But for you who have turned to Jesus Christ as your Lord and as your Savior, you do not have to fear these judgments that we're going to be studying here in this passage today. But instead, as we look at these things that are definitely going to take place, we remember what Revelation 3:10 says. As Jesus Christ promised the church, "Because you have kept my word about patient endurance, I will also keep you from the hour of trial that is coming." It's about to come on the whole world to try those who dwell on the earth. What is in the heart of mankind? Their animosity towards God, their stubbornness, their rebellion. It's going to be revealed even more clearly when God removes his blessing from the earth, when he takes away all of the wonderful things that he is giving people in the world, then you're going to see even more clearly revealed what the heart attitude of people is towards the Creator. But for us who have kept his word, he's going to keep us from the hour of trial. Now, whether that's the whole 7 years or whether that's this latter part of the period, we do know this promise has to come true, that he will keep us from the hour of trial. And it's very, very comforting as we come to Revelation chapter 8 and read about the trumpet judgments to keep this promise in mind. I wanted to put it there in front of you once again. All right, so as we look at the 7 trumpets then, I want to remind you also of this chart that there are four major different views of the book of Revelation, four ways of reading it. You can read it as something that happened in the past, either in the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD or the destruction of the Roman Empire hundreds of years later. Or you can read it as a historicist who sees it as something that is happening all throughout the age up until the coming of Christ. Or you can read it as an idealist, where it doesn't really have anything to do with historical events, but these are just pictures of God's judgment and wrath and are not prophecies that are tied to actual historical events. Or you can interpret it the way that I do, and the way that we do here at our church, and that is that these are prophecies of future events that are going to take place in the time period, the years, right before Jesus Christ returns as he has promised. So those are the different ways of reading these judgments in the book of Revelation. They're either already in the past, they're happening throughout the whole age, they're not events that we look for in history at all, or they are going to happen right before Jesus Christ comes back, and this is what I'm going to be presenting for you today. So just wanted to remind you, my view of this and my teaching of this is not the only way, and there are good men who teach these other positions, but I think we have good reasons for understanding it as future prophecy. All right, so then let's get back into the text and take a look at the trumpet judgments. Now, we looked at Numbers chapter 10, and I also wanted to show you this verse again from Joel chapter 2. Joel chapter 2 is a very important chapter for the study of the book of Revelation, and it starts off with this: "Blow a trumpet in Zion, sound an alarm on my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming. It is near." So here we have that day of the Lord connected to the blowing of the trumpets, and that really sets us up for the scene that we have of these seven trumpets being blown in heaven and bringing the judgment of heaven down upon the earth. So then, let's take a look at our main text for today. Revelation 8, verses 6 through 13. I'll read them out loud for us. "Now, the seven angels who had the seven trumpets prepared to blow them. The first angel blew his trumpet, and there followed hail and fire mixed with blood. And these were thrown upon the earth, and a third of the earth was burned up, and a third of the trees were burned up, and all the green grass was burned up. The second angel blew his trumpet, and something like a great mountain burning with fire was thrown into the sea, and a third of the sea became blood. A third of the living creatures in the sea died, and a third of the ships were destroyed. The third angel blew his trumpet, and a great star fell from heaven, blazing like a torch, and it fell on a third of the rivers and on the springs of water. The name of the star is Wormwood. A third of the waters became wormwood, and many people died from the water because it had been made bitter. The fourth angel blew his trumpet, and a third of the sun was struck, and a third of the moon, and a third of the stars, so that a third of their light might be darkened, and a third of the day might be kept from shining, and likewise a third of the night. Then I looked, and I heard an eagle crying with a loud voice as it flew directly overhead. Woe! Woe! Woe to those who dwell on the earth at the blast of the other trumpets that the three angels are about to blow." I don't know if there's any way for anybody to read this and to give the proper weight and heaviness to it. I began today by talking about how much the world was in panic when one oil tanker was destroyed and the contents of that leaked out and caused an ecological disaster. What about one-third of all of the ships in the world being destroyed and one-third of the seas in the world going lifeless? This is something that is on a scale that we just can't even imagine. We have nothing to wrap our minds around in our own experience, in our historical experiences, even in the news that we read and the things that we've seen and the books that we read about history. There's never been anything like this. And people, therefore, read these judgments and they're like, well, it can't be literal. It can't really mean that these things are going to happen in some historical, literal future prophecy. And I can empathize with people who read these judgments as symbolic. For what does it mean to have hail mixed with fire and blood? What is that? And how does a star fall on lakes and rivers and underground water sources? And how do heavenly objects like the sun, moon, and stars get darkened for a third part of the day? It's hard to understand how these things could actually happen. And surely on first glance, difficulties like this make it seem like, yeah, these are just apocalyptic figures of speech for God's judgments. They're vivid and powerful imagery that is meant to be evocative, not a literal description of actual coming events. But let me tell you why I think these are literal descriptions, you know, with some poetry mixed in with it, of course, but literal prophecies of events that are going to happen on this green earth. Number one, the plagues in Exodus were literal historical events, and it's hard for us to imagine exactly what were the natural causes for some of those plagues. You go back and you read the plagues on Egypt, and people are tempted to say, well, that can't have literally happened. It must be a metaphor. It must be a story. Maybe it was exaggerated, and there was some kind of natural disasters going on, but it didn't happen exactly like it's recorded in the book of Exodus, because we just don't really understand how it could happen. Well, not understanding how something can happen doesn't mean that it can't happen. This has been proven time and time again throughout human history. If the plagues on Egypt were literal historical events, then I don't see why these plagues should not be understood in the same way. In fact, as we read through the seven trumpets, we find that four of them parallel the plagues on Egypt. There were 10 plagues given upon the people of Egypt in God's wrath in the book of Exodus. And of those, we have the seventh, the first, the ninth, and the eighth, all reflected in the trumpet judgments. And we'll see more reflection of the plagues on Egypt in the bowl judgments that are coming in chapter 16. So if the plagues were historical events, I don't see why we shouldn't understand these trumpet judgments as historical events also. Secondly, for those who take these judgments as symbols and not as literal events, there's been almost no end to the possible interpretations as to what the symbols might actually mean, because you've taken away all control from understanding what the text is. If these are just symbols, you can make them into anything, and that's what has happened. And so that doesn't seem like a very good way to handle God's word, to remove all bounds of hermeneutical interpretation and to just make it say whatever you think it might possibly mean. So for a number of reasons, those being two of my most important ones, I think what we see here are to be understood as future actual events taking place in God's judgment. Now, the first four is what we're going to focus on this morning, and then the last three are in the following chapters in future studies. Let's take a look at the first one, which is in verse 7. As we look at the judgment in verse 7, you see an angel blows his trumpet, and there followed hail and fire mixed with blood. These were thrown upon the earth. A third of the earth was burned up, a third of the trees were burned up, and all the green grass was burned up. Now, this hail and fire that you see there in the verse 7, you see that also in the Exodus judgment. As I said, the plagues in Egypt also parallel these trumpet judgments. And then, in Exodus 9, Moses stretched out his staff toward heaven. The Lord sent thunder and hail, and fire ran down to the earth. And the Lord rained hail upon the land of Egypt. There was hail and fire flashing continually in the midst of the hail. Very heavy hail, such as had never been in all the land of Egypt since it became a nation. Now, when the Bible talks about this fire, it's talking about lightning. The fire that is flashing continually, that seems to be the terminology the Bible uses to refer to what we call lightning. And so that's also what I think you have here in Revelation 8:7. The hail, the fire. The fire is the lightning. However, you don't have blood here in Exodus 9, 23, and 24. You've just got the hail and the fire. But in here, in Revelation, you've got hail and fire mixed with blood. So what's that about? In Psalm 18, you've got a passage in the Psalms that refers back to the Exodus. This happens over and over again in the Psalms. The psalmist often goes back to God's judgments in the past to talk about what God is going to do in the future. And so here, our trust in God is established among the Israelites because of what God did in the Exodus when he thundered in the heavens. The Most High uttered his voice, hailstones and coals of fire. Now, that's interesting that the psalmist adds in this coals of fire, whereas back in Exodus, it doesn't talk about coals of fire, it just talks about the lightning flashes. And so, is coals of fire another metaphor, another picture for lightning? Is that a way that we should read and understand this verse? Possibly. But I want to look at a couple other verses that are going to help us out here also to understand what is the hail and the fire mixed with blood in Revelation 8:7. Well, there's been a number of possibilities that different interpreters have thrown out. One interpreter who I like to listen to, MacArthur, he says that this could be a meteor shower, that the hail and fire doesn't have to be literal hail, but it can be a meteor shower that is hail-like. Just like hail comes down as this hard substance from the sky and breaks things, so also a meteor shower could do the same type of damage, and hail could be a reference to a meteor shower. And the fire mixed with blood is the burning of the meteors as they come down. And I think that is a possibility. This could well be describing a meteor shower in poetic terminology. Another author thought that it could be volcanic activity. Leon Morris thinks it could be volcanic activity that is blood red in color, and that the hail and the fire mixed with blood is talking about a massive explosion of a volcano. I have a lot of sympathy for that position. That's how I've been imagining it happening in my mind this week. To further back that up, I wanted to take a look at a couple other verses here. One is in Ezekiel chapter 38, verse 22, where God says, "With pestilence and bloodshed, I will enter into judgment with him." Now, here in Ezekiel 38, we're in the context of God's judgments upon Gog and Magog, very fascinating passage in Ezekiel. There, he gives this picture of raining upon him and his hordes and many people who are with him, torrential rains, hailstones, fire, and sulfur. The raining down of fire and sulfur from the sky is reminiscent of what happened to Sodom and Gomorrah, how God destroyed the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah, an actual historical judgment. And there, you have these torrential rains, hailstones, fire, and sulfur. So this might not be water rain. This might be the rain that is coming down from a volcano. These might not be hailstones like we experience with our little plink, 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 but these could be massive volcanic boulders that are coming down as hailstones, okay, in Ezekiel 38:22. And that might be what we have going on here in Revelation 8. No one can say for sure, but we do know that the result is going to be that a third of the earth is burned up, a third of the trees are burned up, and all the green grass is burned up. Joel 2:30 also, I mentioned Joel chapter 2, verse 1. Now we're at the end of the chapter, very important chapter on the day of the Lord. And there God says, "I will show wonders in the heavens and on the earth, blood and fire and columns of smoke." Blood and fire and columns of smoke, what does that sound like? What does that bring to your mind's imagination? To me, that sounds like a volcano. Now, when we think of a volcano, we tend to think of Mount St. Helens. 1980, the largest eruption that we've experienced in our lifetime was blowing of Mount St. Helens. There are volcanic eruptions that can occur on this earth, according to scientists, that are 1,000 times greater than what Mount St. Helens was. 1,000 times greater. They're called supervolcanoes. There's a number of them in the world, about 7. They haven't gone off for quite some time. But if a supervolcano was to go off, it could have effects like what you have described here in Revelation 8, verse 7. Lightning is associated with volcanoes. Lightning can be produced not only by clouds of water, but also by clouds of ash. Clouds of ash create the same forces of friction, can create powerful lightning storms. This was first observed and written down in history by Pliny the Younger. One of the most awesome examples of destruction of volcano in recorded history was Mount Vesuvius. When Mount Vesuvius buried the city of Pompeii in 79 AD, one of those who survived and wrote about that experience was Pliny the Younger. And he said this about the eruption of Mount Vesuvius: "There was a most intense darkness, rendered more appalling by the fitful gleam of torches, at intervals obscured by the transient blaze of lightning." So volcanic lightning is a well-known fact with volcanoes. And if you have the hail and the fire and mixed with blood, is it possible that a supervolcano could burn up one-third of the Earth's trees and green grass. Well, nobody knows exactly how all of this is going to come to pass. It could be a meteor shower. It could be some kind of intense electrical storms that's causing wildfires all over the world. We don't know, but we do know that the effect is going to happen. And the effect can happen in multiple ways, shows us that we should believe that this is a prophecy and not just apocalyptic language that is meant to make some kind of spiritual point. Now, when it comes to the eruption of a supervolcano, I want you to understand that one of the things a supervolcano does, well, a volcano does, but a supervolcano does much more, is it puts sulfur dioxide into the atmosphere. One of the things that sulfur dioxide does when it's in the atmosphere is it reflects the light of the sun back out towards the sky. And so a lot of the light of the sun does not get to the earth when you've got a lot of sulfur dioxide in the atmosphere. One of the largest supervolcanoes that has erupted in history was known as the Toba eruption. And that eruption, scientists estimate, put 1.7 billion tons of sulfur dioxide into the atmosphere. 1.7 billion tons. And that affected the Earth's climate for years after the eruption. Could the darkness that is in verse 12, a darkening of the sun and the moon and the stars so that a third of their light doesn't shine for a part of the day, be this massive cloud of volcanic ash in the air, sulfur dioxide, that diminishes the light from the sun for a period of years and travels all around the globe? Well, it certainly can. Is that? I don't know. God knows. But I just wanted to let you know some of the possibilities that are out there for how these events could come to pass. Now, the Bible says one-third of the earth's trees were burned up and a third of the green grass, or all of the green grass in that part of the world. And it doesn't tell us what part of the world is affected by these. It just says a third of it. It's anybody's guess as to which part of the world is going to experience this, which third of the world is going to experience this. My guess is that it's North and South America. You're welcome to have your guess. I'm welcome to have mine. But the Pacific Rim is known as the Ring of Fire. And in the United States, we've got 170 potentially active volcanoes. And one, or actually more than one, supervolcano. And the volcano in Yellowstone is one that people keep a close eye on. Now, if Yellowstone did erupt with this first trumpet blast, what do scientists say would be the result? The USGS said that surrounding states would receive fast, hot avalanches of volcanic ash, pumice, gases, and rocks. That ashfall could remain thick hundreds of miles away and be transported across the world. Another supervolcano over in Italy called Camp Flegre, which means burning fields, when it went off before our times, but we've discovered the remnants of it, before recorded history, scientists write that it punched an estimated 300 cubic kilometers of molten rock 70 kilometers up into the stratosphere, along with an estimated 450,000 tons of sulfur dioxide. The ash was carried as far away as central Russia, some 2,000 miles away. Entire swaths of land, including Italy, the Mediterranean coast, and the entirety of Eastern Europe, were left covered in up to 20 centimeters of ash. This would have destroyed vegetation and created a vast desert. Much of Russia was immersed in 5 centimeters of ash, enough to disrupt plant life for decades or more. So how could God destroy one-third of the world's trees? Well, a supervolcano would be one way that he could do just that. Let's take a look then at the second trumpet. The second trumpet in Revelation 8, verses 8 and 9. Let's read it again. Can't get too much scripture into a message. The second angel blew his trumpet, and something like a great mountain burning with fire. What does that sound like? What is a great mountain burning with fire being thrown into the sea? A third of the sea became blood, a third of the living creatures in the sea died, and a third of the ships were destroyed. Well, this one seems a little bit easier to identify than the last one. While there might be a number of things that could lead to the fire and the hail and the destruction of the trees and the grass, this one definitely sounds like a meteor. One foundation that tracks meteors and reports on their potential of impacting the world said in April of 2018, it's 100% certain we'll be hit by a devastating asteroid, but we're not 100% certain when. Well, he could be commentating on Revelation chapter 8, verses 8 and 9. It's 100% certain that the sea is going to be struck by a devastating asteroid. In 2018 also, physicist Stephen Hawking considered in his book, Brief Answers to the Big Questions, he said an asteroid collision was the biggest threat to our planet. In 2013, there was an asteroid. There's a couple of movies made about asteroids hitting the Earth and hitting the oceans there. And I'm not advertising these movies. I just wanted you to be aware that it's in our cultural consciousness that an asteroid impact is a serious threat to us. And I thought, when I thought of those movies, Proverbs 10:24, what the wicked dreads will come upon him, but the desire of the righteous will be granted. Their worst fears will come true, and our greatest hopes will also come true. Proverbs 10:24 is an awesome verse in this context. Well, when you think of, we're moving too fast. We'll stick here with Proverbs for a minute. When you think of meteors affecting the earth, there's going to be another one coming up here. But this first one, it hits the sea, and exactly what it means when it says that a third of the sea became blood is not clear. But this definitely harkens back to the Exodus once again, when the waters were turned to blood through the plagues that Moses and Aaron brought upon the land of Egypt. The sea became blood in Exodus chapter 7, verses 14 through 24, that being the Nile being turned to blood. That was the first plague that Moses brought upon those who were in rebellion against God. Now, when it says a third of the ships were destroyed, this is probably as a result of a tidal wave that is created by the impact of the meteor into the ocean. Let me tell you a little bit about the size of meteors and the kind of threat that they can pose to our planet that is completely out of our control. One study found that if a meteor that was measuring 1 mile in diameter impacted the Earth, that it would kill 1% of the human population on the planet. 1% of the human population is a vast, vast number of people. But if a meteor measuring 6 miles in diameter impacted the Earth, they predicted it would kill 100% of the human population. A great mountain burning with fire was cast into the sea. Now, a sea impact is better than a land impact when it comes to meteors. However, in this case, the sea impact is still quite devastating. What is the ecological consequence of a third of the living creatures in the sea dying? And what is the economic consequence of a third of the ships being destroyed? This is something we've never seen before. Here's Exodus 7, talking about them turning the waters of the Nile into blood. The fish in the Nile died, the Nile stank, the Egyptians could not drink water from the Nile, there was blood throughout all the land of Egypt. We don't know if blood is literal blood. I would say probably not. It's probably a blood red color, some kind of toxicity in it that killed living things and made it undrinkable, and that's what I would see also happening here in Revelation 7. Probably not literal blood, but something that looks like blood and is toxic to life. The third trumpet, then, is very similar in chapter 8, verses 10 and 11. Notice it as well. The third angel blew his trumpet, and a great star fell from heaven, blazing like a torch. Once again, sounds like a comet or a meteor. And it fell on a third of the rivers and on the springs of water. The name of the star is Wormwood. A third of the waters became wormwood, and many people died from the water because it had been made bitter. Now, how does a star, a falling star, a shooting star, as we call them, a meteor, how does it fall on rivers and springs of water? That seems strange. Now, there's a number of ways that this could happen. One of the things that could happen is that this is a meteor that explodes in the sky. This is something that happens with a number of meteors. They don't actually impact the earth, but because of the forces upon them, upon the entry into the atmosphere, and the burning, they end up exploding before they get to the earth. In 2013, there was a vivid example of this in Russia with the Chelyabinsk meteor. And there's a picture from somebody's dash cam of the explosion of the Chelyabinsk meteor about 25 miles above the ground. It exploded with a force 1,000 times greater than when we dropped a nuclear bomb on Nagasaki. And the impact of this explosion, 25 miles away from the ground, shattered glass. The sound wave that came from it shattered glass throughout the region, and they had over 1,500 people that were injured as a result of this meteor's explosion. Well, is it possible that a meteor that is this wormwood explodes in the sky, and that it then gets into the drinking water of a vast region of this massive explosion and poisons the fresh water supply of a large portion of the earth? That seems like something that could happen. And so we don't want to say, just because we don't understand how it can happen or it seems fantastical or we've never seen anything like it before, that it can't happen. If God says it's going to happen, then it's going to happen, and He knows how, even if it's not completely natural, even if there's something supernatural about it. Many of the plagues that happened on Egypt, you can't really come up with any natural explanation for it. It is the hand of God, as the Egyptian magicians rightly identified. And so God can do anything, anytime, anywhere. Now, if He chooses to do it through a meteor, then He chooses to do it that way. If He chooses to do it through some supernatural means, He can do it that way as well. But we're in no position to say what God can and cannot do and what is and is not possible. That's the point. The bitterness of drinking water was something that was already reflected in looking back at the Exodus plague. The people could not drink from the water of the Nile because it had been turned into blood. Now, the sea had been turned into blood and killed all the living creatures in that third part of the sea. Now the fresh water. That affects humans much more than the seawater. We don't drink the seawater. Still a big problem. So much of the ecology is based upon the sea, and it's going to have long-lasting impacts on many, many people. But the immediate effect is our own drinking water. We don't last long without drinking water. And then that's the third trumpet. So let's take a look then at the fourth trumpet. Revelation 8, verse 12. The fourth angel blew his trumpet, and a third of the sun was struck, and a third of the moon, and a third of the stars, so that a third of their light might be darkened, a third of the day might be kept from shining, and likewise a third of the night. This is something that has puzzled interpreters. Exactly how is it possible to darken the sky for a part of the day? So this is where I think the eruption, the sulfur dioxide, is a very likely possibility to my mind. But however God does it, whether it's through a supervolcano or whether it's by His own direct supernatural hand bringing darkness upon a third of the day and of the night, God has said that He's going to do it, and He can do it any way that He chooses. Darkness is often associated with God's judgment in the Scriptures. Here in Exodus, we have another one of the plagues that focused on darkness. I'll remind you of what God did in Exodus chapter 10, verses 21 through 23. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Stretch out your hand toward heaven, that there may be darkness over the land of Egypt." A darkness to be felt. That's interesting. So Moses stretched out his hand toward heaven, and there was pitch darkness in the land of Egypt 3 days. They did not see one another, nor did anyone rise from his place for 3 days. But all the people of Israel had light where they lived. Now, can you come up with a natural explanation for how that happened? Probably not. This seems like a miracle. God is not limited to what He does through nature and providence, but He does use both nature and providence and His own miraculous power to bring His judgments. He has in the past, and He will in the future. Also, this is picked up on in the book of Amos. Once again, remember, the book of the 12 has what we call the 12 minor prophets. But you put them together, and there's nothing minor about them, and they have a powerful message about the day of the Lord. Very important for understanding the book of Revelation. So it says in Amos 8, 9, "On that day," what's that day? It's the day of the Lord, declares the Lord God. "I will make the sun go down at noon and darken the earth in broad daylight." Now, tomorrow, there's the total eclipse that's going to be passing through our country. The last one that we'll be able to see in the United States until 2044, if the astronomers have all their figures right, which they usually do. And the darkness at noonday is something that causes a lot of terror among people. And even among a well-educated population like ourselves, there's all kinds of interesting theories that are floating around about what does the eclipse portend. Well, I can tell you one thing. The darkening of the sun and the moon and the stars in Revelation chapter 8, verse 12, is portending total destruction and total devastation that is coming upon the world in God's wrath and judgment. Let's take a look at the cumulative effect of all of these judgments together. What do we have here? We've got a third of the earth burned. We've got a third of the sea completely destroyed with no life in it. We've got a third of the earth's fresh water supply wiped out. And we've got a third of the sky darkened. Now, not only is a third of the sky being darkened a portent, not only is it ominous and fearful, but it also is very practical in its effects as well. When you have a nuclear winter, which is another way people have read these judgments, that these are the results of a nuclear war, nuclear fallout, poisoning of water, all that type of thing, another possibility. When you have a nuclear winter or a volcanic winter, and the temperature of the earth drops, that has a tremendous effect upon the ecology of the planet and can lead to famine conditions for many years to come. So don't think of the darkness as just something that is scary. It also is something that has a very big effect. Climate change. That's what we're talking about here. This is climate change that is not man-made, that is on a scale of something that nobody can deal with. Nobody has any answers or solutions to. It will lead to great famine as well. So the cumulative effect upon mankind must not only be totaled in these four trumpet judgments, whether it's the supervolcano or these meteors or comet or whatever it is, but think also back to the judgments that we've already read about. We already read about the seals and the four horsemen of the apocalypse. And as mankind is reeling from the war, that is a war beyond anything that mankind has ever experienced with a death toll that makes World War II look like child's play, then after that, then you've got these immediate ecological disasters on a worldwide global scale. It's just punch after punch after punch that God is landing exactly on the chin of mankind. This is what the Bible talks about being drunk with God's wrath. Have you ever seen guys fighting? And the guy lands a punch on the other guy's chin, and he starts to stagger, he starts to reel, he starts to forget where he is, and it becomes really easy to punch again after that. You seen that? That's punch drunk. And the world is punch drunk with the effects of war, with the effects of natural disasters. And even with all of this, that goes beyond anything that we could begin to imagine and the effect that it's going to have upon the psyche of mankind. It's just getting started. And as terrible as these judgments are, and I have no way of describing how terrible they are, look at verse 13 once again. After the first four trumpets are sounded, an angelic voice, I believe that's the right way to understand this eagle, an eagle is a messenger, an eagle is an angel, flying in the sky, proclaiming to the world, woe, woe, woe. Not because of what has happened, but because of what is about to happen in trumpets 5, 6, and 7. So that brings us to Isaiah 66 as we wrap this up. The end of the book of Isaiah, God says this, they have chosen their own ways, and their soul delights in their abominations. I also will choose harsh treatments for them, and bring upon them their fears. Because when I called, no one answered. When I spoke, they did not listen. But they did what was evil in my eyes, and chose that in which I did not delight. God is speaking. God is calling. The voice of God is calling through the whole world, through the voice of His church, saying, come, receive the waters of life freely without cost. But the world chooses not to listen. The world chooses their own ways. They choose abominations. They choose evil. So God also will choose. Death will be their shepherd. Like sheep, they are appointed to Sheol. The springs of water, so beautiful, so refreshing. What a wonderful gift. Fresh water, pure, clean, bubbling up right out of the earth. Who put that there? Who designed this earth to be able to give us springs of water? The light of the day, the light of the night, the fruit-giving trees and the pleasant grasses, I enjoy them. I love them. If you do not listen to the voice of God, if this world does not listen, if they continue to choose their own ways, God will take away their springs of water. He will take away their trees and their grasses. He will take away their food supply. He will even take away the light in the sky up above them. Save the planet. Save souls. That's what we need to do. We need to save souls. Carbon emissions are not what I'm worried about. The wrath of God is what I'm concerned about. There's an asteroid out there on its way. There's a volcano over there that's going to blow. Who is telling them? Who is listening? That's our concern. You can't save the planet from those. But you can save souls. And you can bring them safely to God's heavenly kingdom. You can bring them to the shepherd who will lead them to springs of living water. Let's pray. Lord God, who is to blame for the destruction of this planet that is prophesied in Scripture? Not you. You created the world to be inhabited. You created the world a paradise, a garden for mankind. But we, Lord God, we have defiled your earth. Mankind and their rebellion and their sin. It's man's fault that the world is a disaster. Lord, we thank you for the goodness and grace that shows forth in this time where we have the springs of water, we have the light of the sun, we have the light of the moon. We thank you for the trees that give us food and for the wheat that grows out in the fields. We thank you for opening up our eyes, for turning our hearts back to you so that we can give you thanks. Not give some idol our thanks, not some false god of our own imagination, but you, the creator of the ends of the earth. We've been restored to you in a right relationship. And you delight in giving us every good thing that you have to give. Thank you for your promise of safety during this time of great judgment and wrath. Lord, we pray that the souls of people in the world would hear the message. Lord, I pray that you'd give courage to your church, to your preachers around the world, to speak the truth, to not hide these things, but to speak plainly what you have revealed, the warnings that you have given, so that people may hear, and people may believe, and people may be saved. Open up the eyes and the ears of many people in this day of grace to understand the coming wrath and the coming glory, and to find shelter in Jesus Christ and in Him alone. Amen.